Let's pray together, and then let's worship the Lord. Let's sing some songs. Let's hear story, and let's praise. Lord, we thank you so much for gathering us together. Lord, we're thankful for this 135-year-old building that you've given us as a place to meet. We're thankful for our African church that meets in the afternoon here. We're thankful for last week and the opportunity that we had to worship in different languages out in the public park and how cool that was. Lord, I pray that today as we worship that you would be glorified, that would be a good sound to your ear. Lord, you just tell us to make a joyful noise, and myself included, there's a bunch of us who are going to make some noise today that doesn't sound much like singing, but we're going to praise you. So, Lord, those who sing well, those who can't sing, whatever, Lord, your desire is that our heart is for you. And God, I pray that you would make our hearts that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. I'm really excited because to start off this series, because it was several weeks ago, maybe even in the spring, these people came and were sitting down, and she really looked familiar. I was like, she looks familiar. And I went over, and I was like, hey, how you doing? You guys from around here? You know, gave my normal spiel like I did for my friends who are vacationing with us. So I did that, and she went, hey, Scott, it's been a long time. And she said, you probably don't remember my name. And I said, I want to say Shanna? And she was like, yes! I can't remember what I had for dinner last night. This has been, how many years did we? Don't talk about. It's got to be 15 or 20. Yeah, it's been a while. And so now she's got two beautiful kids and a handsome husband. Come on. I hear it. And so I got to chatting with them, and they've been going around popping in at different churches because they told me that they feel like God might be calling them into a change in their lives. Change, and they mentioned the word of maybe going into ministry or doing something like that. And so I said, man, you guys have got to tell us about that. You got to tell us just what is that like and what is happening. Tell us your story. So I want to invite Shanna, Adam, come on up. Daughters, Chloe and Magdala, right? Yeah. I remember Chloe's name easily because of my Chloe. So awesome to have you guys. So I'll get out of the way. I'm going to move our one power cord over to the other thing so that we don't drop you. All right. So go ahead.
Can everybody hear me okay? Is this in the right position? Perfect. So I'm Shanna, Adam's other half, and my testimony is very much tied into his testimony, so I'm going to go first. So I grew up Catholic, but around 12 years old, my dad started taking our family to a Baptist church. This is where we all heard the gospel for the first time. We all eventually came to accept Jesus as our Savior, although I took a bit longer to be convinced. This was very, very different from my Catholic upbringing, and I wanted to make sure that this was, in fact, actually the truth. And I'm just going to mention that that desire for the truth has not much changed. Attending this new church is where my love for youth ministry would root itself very deep in my heart. Over the next few years, I became involved in a fantastic teen church group. It was actually probably the most impactful thing that has ever happened in my young adult and teen life. However, the lifelong friends I met, countless Bible studies, a super attentive pastor, loving parents, great family, and even knowing I had eternal life in Jesus Christ, this could not stop a powerful, embedded lie that consumed my soul. A secret stronghold. I was 13, but I was struggling with the overwhelming self-loathing sin and shame and wild imperfections. Shame had told me a story. that I could not escape my past, that the innocence I had already lost, there's no way to get it back. I understood very clearly I was a child of God, but fear told me I was too guilty for God's grace. I was too far gone, and now it's just too late. So I knew Jesus was God the Son, who died for me so I could live eternally, but I also believed with every ounce of my heart that because of what I had done, God could never use me. He wouldn't. He would never bless me. I didn't deserve it. Nothing could possibly come good from me. I made it to about 16 years old, and I walked off a prodigal child cliff. I rebelled in every possible way I could. Drugs, alcohol, sneaking out, and I cussed like a pirate. Pot was my favorite. I even became a pot dealer so I could support my pot habit. I partied hard, I continued to sneak out, and my grades slipped. After all, what did it matter? My sin piles were way too big. There was no fixing me. I was beyond fixing. I really believed this. So at 18, even with counseling and burying my secrets and good times with friends, I was eventually kicked out of my childhood home, just in time to continue my partying into all of my college years. And I went to art school, so I fit right in. But just after college, my dad pleaded with me, asked me to consider getting back into church. So I did. I started to clean up my act a bit during this time, feeling convicted. And my years in youth group were something I cherished so much and still thought a lot about. So I decided to see if I could volunteer as a helper. Well, this is when I met Scott Linscott. All went well until a youth Christmas party. Something fell out of my hand and dropped to the floor. I reacted instinctively with blurting out a cuss word only fit for a double-cross pirate. I was mortified. I didn't even know if anybody heard me, but I was absolutely crushed. I never returned to volunteer again. Scott is today years old when he found out why I left so suddenly, but I was beyond embarrassed. I can't even describe how crushed, because I'd let myself do that. I mean, what was I thinking? A volunteer? Me? Influencing people? I clearly can't be used by God. Final proof. Scott even tried to email me, but I could feel my face burn hot, you know, with embarrassment and disgust in myself, even just reading the email and his plea for my return. I met Adam right about this time, and the partying continued. We had a great time falling in love, and all of what I just said up until now came to a very dramatic turn when he proposed to me. Now, this is a crazy story all of its own, and I do not have time for today. But in a literal instant, I stopped doing every rebellious act in every part of my life. See, I needed God to answer a prayer for me. I needed him to do me a favor. And I knew enough that what I was asking God to do for me was way too big for me to be running around and betraying him while I petitioned him. My prayer was for Adam's salvation. That crazy story, of course, would transform both of us dramatically, exponentially, even until this day. We, of course, started a family, grew with church, grew with God, and I eventually even broke free from my secret stronghold. After moving to Lewiston and finding a new church, I soon met a new friend who was quite fascinated with my obsession with apologetics. Now, if nobody knows what apologetics is and haven't heard what that is, it's a study for answers and evidence to all questions, doubts, to the truth of God, the Bible, through history, science, logic, mathematics, and more. And my new friend prompted me to study what my spiritual gift was, because she looked at me and said she had a hunch that I would make a powerful evangelist. I thought she was nuts, absolutely nuts. But I did it anyways, mostly out of curiosity. I didn't know that each of us as Christians had a spiritual gift, or that we could use them for the church or for God. It was, you know, interesting. So I did some intense personal devotions, and come to find out I was gifted in speaking the truth. That was interesting. But I also found out I was pretty terrible with mercy and grace. Like, horrible. I'm talking about speaking that way. And are you really bad? So now I love debating all things God and faith, but only within the comforts of my fellow Christians' company. And through my you know, my studies, I discovered that the truth, as the Bible calls it, is a sword. So basically, if I risk evangelizing to perfect strangers or even to my friends, I actually risk running at people with knives. So my gift must come with grace and love and mercy, or it does not work. So I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. I spent many months that summer praying for God to change me, help me. I finally wanted to be used by him. My friend offered to take me out evangelizing in the fall, so I prayed really hard. I needed to be prepared. Well, God answered my prayer one day that summer, and he answered me pretty much all at once. I had suddenly been overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and instantly changed forever. It was the closest encounter I have ever had with God in all of my life. This story is also a crazy story I do not have time for today. It's actually really hard to put into words, but God came to me that summer personally and let me look through his eyes. And I just suddenly knew that, you know, we're all broken and he loves us all. This wild encounter with God took me the rest of the summer to actually sort out, and it was really actually very hard for my husband to understand. So in counseling with a dear friend of mine, all about what God had showed me in quite a miraculous way, she said something I will never forget. The cross is not only for the unsaved. The cross is for the Christian. Wow. After a true understanding of grace had finally entered my soul by God's own hand, I went evangelizing with my friend that fall. I was terrified, nervous, excited, but we went out with the intent to just invite people to church and offer a free ride Sunday morning. That's just a ministry my church had. The first day we started by crossing a very busy intersection in Auburn, Maine, the busiest. Two young men stood there with us waiting. I handed them an invitation and asked them if they had any questions about God and heaven and all that fun stuff. The light turned, and then we had to actually cross the road as they gave us their answer. Their eyes got really big. Yeah, we do. Gosh, we just got back from our friend's funeral. We sure do have questions. I made it to the median with everyone across two lanes of traffic, and my mouth like hung open in disbelief. Like, that wasn't supposed to work. I shook myself straight. We finished crossing the road with them, and right there on the sidewalk, surrounded by passing cars, my friend and I answered all of their questions, presented them with the gospel, and they accepted Jesus that day, both of them. We even got to pray with them. They were so thankful we stopped to talk to them. And then this story was the beginning of dozens of other incredible, miraculous stories just like it. I think I walk home every time that one of these stories happens and my mouth hangs open and I in disbelief. It's like, wow. But Robert, he was just sitting at home at the table praying God would show him how he could get to heaven when I knocked on his door. Linda found Jesus. I knocked on her door by accident. I was supposed to be following up with another woman who wanted a ride to church. And even a couple of Adam's co-workers found Jesus. One of them, Adam, even got to baptize. And our two nieces, what a story. My girls prayed for their salvation for years, probably half a decade. And Adam even got to baptize them, too. And many more stories followed. Andrew was sitting in a Shaw's parking lot, apparently pondering his dad's funeral that had happened a few months back. And his story is really unique because I almost didn't go talk to him. I was putting groceries away into my car, strapping kids into my car, but I had this sick feeling in my stomach. I had to just go talk to him. But I was busy. I had kids, babies, and groceries. So I locked up my car anyway and went over to his open window. After talking to him, I shared the gospel. And you could just see the relief drain. You know, the stress drained from his face and relief, you know, to hear these words. And he even got weepy, and he rejoiced. He finally knew that his father was at peace in heaven and that he would see him again. In fact, his face then turned sort of shock and concern. And he looks at me. He says, "How did you know? How did you know? How did you know to come talk to me?" Well, I don't think it helped calm him down. not a bit, when I said, God asked me to. I left that encounter with Andrew's mouth still hanging open. About a year into my journey, using my newfound gift, Adam was called into ministry. He didn't quite know for sure exactly what kind of ministry. He says pastorship was heavy on his mind. But when he told me this, I was still in absolute shock. I mean, I just told you my past. His past is almost as colorful. We joke about the likes of us being pastor and pastor's wife. I mean, I know God knows what he's doing, okay? And I mean no disrespect, but we look at each other and say, did God butt dial us? Jesus must have rolled over on his phone, because that's the only thing that makes sense in this. But God knows. God knows we are both all in, even if it's the craziest idea he has ever had. Now, I'm going to leave you with this. I don't stand here today to brag about anything I have done. In fact, it has been quite a privilege and an honor to have witnessed what Jesus has done through my hands, my filthy hands. And my hands are so dirty. But if my past at all is your present, I am praying you see how that there is an unrelenting, holy, perfect God who loves chasing rebels down, tearing down strongholds, and setting free not only the unsaved, but setting his own people free. And please consider that God at times may be mysterious and quiet, but more often, he is a very up close, in person, very active, living God who will show up for you too. If you'll have him, if you'll let him. Thank you.
Came off very natural. So I don't have the notes that she does. I'm going to tell you some stories, but she and I, we kind of live through stories. The you know, my call, the event that was my call to ministry, I think I thought and thought about this and how far back it goes, and I debated how much to tell you, because some of it seems immediately relevant, and some of it is so distant in the past, it's kind of hard to say. But having said that, when I was 17, I had cancer, and I was real sick. I did chemo, I did radiation, I lost my hair, and I was kind of a stoic through the whole thing. Now, I'd been raised Catholic also, and so we did church. And I remember very clearly when I was on chemo that I thought I was doing well, you know, that I was all right. I got really, really frustrated though, and in the middle of it, kind of depressed. And I was thinking one night about what death would be like. And having been raised in church, you'd think you'd know better, but I imagined death, and all I saw was black nothingness, like a void, no good. No bad, just absence. And that was really my picture of the universe at the time, which is amazing, because you think if you spent 17 years in church, you'd know a little more than that. But I wasn't saved then, and I wasn't saved when I met Shanna. I went until I was about 24 years old and did, like, you know, anything that seemed like a good idea to me, which weren't really good ideas. So, you know, most of her story I can really relate to. I come from a line of alcoholics, so I really like to drink. And I spent most of my free money on partying and sobered up to the point where I could get myself to work, but even went home to do drugs on my lunch break, or, you know, have a beer with my lunch, or as much as I could choke down before I went back. And I got away with all of that somehow. For a long time. Anyway, when she met me, that's where I was. Really at what I would consider my lowest. The last girl I dated before Shanna was a stripper. And, like, I don't really like to say that. I don't tell people things like this very often because it's embarrassing to me. But in the context of my testimony, you know, my shame is God's glory, because he brought me out of that in a way that I could say is nothing short of miraculous. When I met her and we fell in love, I proposed to her, and the holdup there was that I was a completely unsaved, utter heathen at the time, and she comes from a family of born-again Baptists, and, you know, in the independent fundamental Baptist camp, standards are a big deal. Lifestyle is a big deal, you know. And they would not and could not endorse her marrying somebody that they considered was unequally yoked. And that was me. You know, I was unsaved. And I mean, I was, you want to talk about a mile off track. But I was a perfect heathen, you know, just doing what, like I said, whatever felt like a good idea to me at the time. And I'm totally convinced, and I always have been, that God used her to deliver me from that. It's a pretty amazing time. So anyway, I proposed to her, and we told her family, and they were like, this is a problem. And so we tentatively called off the wedding. And we didn't tell anybody we called off the wedding. We just kind of said, well, we should put this on hold and pray about it. And I wasn't praying about it. She was. I met with pastors. I met with her dad. I met with her her brother-in-law, who's a pastor. And they would offer me these questions, you know, like, well, what's holding you back from believing in Jesus? You know, and I had no idea. So I'd sit there with like this blank look on my face and say, I don't even know what to tell you. I'm just not into it, you know. And they threw every noodle they could at the wall and waited for something to stick. And I met with her dad one day. And I think this is a pretty neat tie-in to what Pastor Scott said about testimonies. Because when I sat with Brian, he brought up the testimony of the apostles, which was not something I'd ever really considered before. But just for example, you know, for the sake of argument, 12 guys, okay, following Jesus. One of them's a traitor, okay, hangs himself, okay. The other 11, and then the one that replaced them, they were all martyred. And this is kind of a big deal, because I could see, and we have, even in recent American history, you get some crazy cult leader who does something really weird, and you know, he can get people to follow him to a point, but some of them will turn away, and some of them will abandon him, and some of them will follow him to the end. But without fail, all of the apostles were martyred for their faith. No one could talk these guys out of believing and testifying to what they had seen and heard. And the odds, to me, of that being a physical possibility were irrationally small. And I dwelt on that for a while. Like, what would it take to convince 12 strangers to die for something that they knew wasn't true? These guys authored the New Testament, parts of it. They all band together. They were the foundation of the early church. And that really sold me. I was listening to a radio preacher, and I want to say it was probably Alistair Begg. I was on my way to work. Well, I was a driver, so I was driving. And I was en route to Bath. And I know the stretch. I can still picture it. I remember being there. And I was listening to this guy talk about the gospel. And he made this point that you can't really not have an opinion about Jesus. You either believe in him or you don't. If you're not for him, you're against him, kind of thing. There's no middle ground with the gospel. Jesus doesn't let you be indifferent. You know, we are told that we have to make a conscious decision. We have to put our faith actively in him to ensure our salvation. And so he concludes his radio message, you know, making a point that there are people who will deny Jesus. They'll deny Jesus even with their indecision. And that doesn't work. That we're only guaranteed by this personal conviction, this faith, this putting our trust into Jesus and what he's done for us. And how long are you, as an unbeliever, going to deny Jesus? Will you continue to deny him? And I pulled over. I was a hot mess. I was bawling my eyes out. And I felt like like I was trapped in a cage with a lion, you know? Like God had really cornered me, and my heart was racing, like I was sprinting, racing. I pulled over, and I wrote on a scrap of paper, "I will no longer deny Jesus." I took that back to Shanna at the end of the day, and I showed it to her, and she's like, "Well, what does this mean?" And I said, "Well, just read it." You know, I couldn't compose myself. And she's like, "I don't get it." And she goes, "Did you get saved today?" I said, "Yeah, yeah." That was the beginning for me of my walk. That's what I think of as my call to salvation. The day that God really got a hold of my heart and convinced me that there was a separation between us that needed a remedy and that Jesus was the only way. I have what I call my many calls to sanctification, little events, you know, throughout being saved where, honestly, for months on end, that God would work on me for usually kind of one pinpointed thing. I would see the signs everywhere. I would hear it in sermons. I would hear it from friends. I would have these convictions with people that I was talking to because we were going to church a lot and started to realize that the things that I was doing were in violation to my convictions that were based on Scripture. And one at a time began to shed these layers, you know, these inconsistencies in my life. And they were pretty big, you know. Like, at the time, I know pot's legal now and people have all different opinions about it, but back then it wasn't, and I had no issue with smoking habitually. I gave that up. When my kids were born, you know, it was finally enough to drive me to quit smoking cigarettes, which is really good for my health and for my family. And because of our family issues with alcoholism, I felt convicted enough by many of the passages. And, you know, take them or leave them. I know people vary on their understanding of these passages. I probably would keep drinking if it weren't for my family. But I saw enough reasons in Scripture to give up alcohol. We did that. My mom almost drank herself to death a few years ago. And boy, it just gets a hold of you. It's, you know, there's probably a way to do it safely, but not in my family. So we gave that up. And then we started adding things. You know, when the Bible talks about adding to your faith, virtue, and all these other things, you know, there's this sort of replacement idea where you cut out the things that God says are destructive to you, and then you add things that are going to benefit you. And so we took on more classes. We showed up for the evening service. We went to Wednesday nights. And then God really put a burden in my heart to take on some kind of ministry, some kind of effort, you know, to do something for the church. And they were asking for help with the bus ministry. And so I volunteered to take a boys' class. And these guys were nuts. I mean, little savages, you know. Some of them were saved. Some of them were just not, you know. But they were great kids, and we got to really love these kids, and we loved the ministry. Shanna was out door knocking for them, and you know, we would ride the bus and bring them into the church that we were at. And so I went in there for my first Sunday, and I was with Brother Dan. He's a good friend of mine, pastor's kid, and he was teaching this class before, and they were passing it off to me. So I went up there. And there was like 8 kids maybe in a little room. And when I got there, it was like a zoo. They're running around in circles and screaming and hitting each other with stuff. And so he got them settled down mostly. And then this kid Xavier, they called him X-Man. He got on a chair behind my back and leapt onto me and grabbed me by my neck. And it took like 2 guys to peel him off. And then they sat him down. And somebody sat beside him like a seatbelt, you know. That was X-Man. He was a great kid. It was a real challenge. But it didn't kill me. But anyway, I started teaching that class, and I got really into teaching because I found that when I had to explain something, I had to understand it really well. And so for me, teaching is the best way for me to study because I'm actively reading with a purpose. You know, I can passively read the Bible, and I feel like it just goes right through, you know. when I'm really reading the Bible, I end up with pages and notes. I end up with 6 sermon outlines by the time I'm done with it. It's, you know, it's a totally different process for me. And so for years I did that, and that was really, really good for me. And I still do. I teach when I get the opportunity. It's been a while because we're kind of bouncing between churches, but I love it. It feeds me more than the people that I'm teaching to. I'm certain of it. I get so much out of it. You can learn so deeply that way. So I would recommend that to anybody that has any inclination. Teaching a class is next level stuff. That is a great way just to see God's heart. And it teaches you to read scripture in a whole different way. It will teach you to look for words and cues and the depth of the passage and how interconnected the Bible is. It's really amazing. It's enlightening, eye-opening in a very unique way. Anyway, we did a lot of that. That was what I call the beginning of my call to service. And every one of these events, everything that I'm outlining, I can tell you that God made it really obvious for me. And it's hard to deny for me that God was involved in it, because so many of these things I would say I just had no desire to do. And when they say that God creates a new heart in us, that he makes a new man out of us, that I think I relate to more than just about anything in Scripture, that I feel like the things that have happened in my life, I would have never chosen. You know, I there was this joke that before I really felt like God was calling us to pour ourselves into ministry, I used to say pastors are lunatics. And I think they still are. I mean, you've got one, so y'all can testify here that that's probably true. That there's no good explanation for giving like a pastor's expected to give, or serving or sacrificing like pastors are expected to serve or to sacrifice. So the Bible says they're worthy of double honor. I hope that you all see it that way. I hope you treat them that way, because aside from the time and the effort and the inconvenience, there's a lot of heartache in ministry. There's a lot of pouring yourself into people and not getting it back. You know, people point to the 10 lepers, you know. One came back. They were all healed, but one came back to thank Jesus. And if you got a 1 out of 10 ratio for the Son of God, you know, what are we doing for Scott, you know? He's not healing anybody, you know? He can't take your sins away, but he's doing the work that God has called him to the best of his ability, and that's worth an awful lot. It's amazing to me that people put themselves through that. And the only explanation is that God puts a desire in their hearts to serve in a way that they cannot dredge up on their own. There's no digging deep enough to become the person that God wants you to be without the help of the Holy Spirit. And I would attest all of my forward progress to God and the Holy Spirit. I remember a time when I was so bound up with substances that I could not, and I said it out loud over and over again, I can't imagine how people live without this. I can't imagine going a day without doing this. And that just sounds so stupid to me now. But that's where I was, and I really felt trapped in it. But for the work of God in my heart, I'd probably still be there. You know, I was spared a great deal of hardship when I got this call to ministry. I'll make this short. There was a friend of mine who was preaching that morning, and I was sitting in the sanctuary listening, and he was talking about this story in Acts where God had called Saul on the road to Damascus, right? You know that. And Saul was a Christian persecuting. He was there when Stephen was martyred, and he consented, right? So he was an advocate for persecuting Christians, and he's walking down the road to Damascus, and it says his scales fell off of his eyes. And I don't know if anybody ever had the scales fall off, but when she talks about her dramatic event, that life event, that's what it sounds like to me, where God just took the glasses off and everything suddenly looks different. So anyway, they send this guy I'm struggling to remember his name right now, but they say, will you go and meet Saul and bring him back to the church? We want to introduce him to everybody here. And he's like, you talking about the one that was persecuting Christians? Like, you know who this guy is? Do you know how bad an idea that is? And they're like, I think it's okay now. Please go get him and bring him back. And this guy was obedient. And, you know, like, if you had to go deal with somebody that you thought could possibly turn his back on you and kill you, that's the guy that they were talking about. And the point that was made in here was that he had to overcome a good bit of fear to be obedient. And would you be that obedient? And at that point, this little thought runs through my mind that God is calling me to more than just to giving up a thing or two, but to giving my whole self to him. Like, I call this my call to submission, like total submission. And it was a different one. And my heart was pounding. And I gave it a week, and I sat on it, and I'm like, this is nonsense. Pastors are nuts. And I opted to follow God. And same kind of event. I was driving to work, and my heart was racing, and I couldn't stop crying. And I was singing along with this song on the radio, The Sidewalk Prophets, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I thought, I've never been more convinced that every right thing to do is to follow God no matter what he asks of me. And that was a life-changing event. And so the best we can, that's what we do. We take everything that's in front of us and try to filter it through what God wants from us. And, you know, those are little things sometimes. They're big things. If you're not saved, the biggest thing, obviously, is trusting Jesus, because there's no losing with him. And you can give things up to him, and it's not going to feel like a loss. The thing that I thought that I couldn't live without, boy, I couldn't be happier without now. It just, you have to get on the other side of it to see the wisdom of God in all these things. And if God is speaking to you about anything, any little decision, I would just beg any of you to give it to him. Romans 8:28. I never really thought I had a life verse, but I kind of think if I had a life verse, this would be it. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Everything, right? I think back on my cancer, I think that was God working. And it was kind of terrible, but, you know, in retrospect, that did a lot to give me, I think, the desire to seek the truth and the hardships in my life. My mom and her struggles with alcoholism and all of what I would have, as a human, thought to be the worst thing that could happen, the things that could make us bitter, that could make us hate God and turn away from him, they could still do that to you. We have the opportunity to trust God in those things and to grow closer to him and to let us work through them instead of drive us away from him. And that's a really, really tough pill to swallow. But the Bible promises that all these things, all these struggles, they can be used for good. I could keep going, but I'm going to stop there. Anyway, I just thank you to Scott for letting us share. I hope that something I said made sense, and my wife is really, she did a nice job with that, and she tells the stories better than I do, but yeah, I would just ask anybody here that thinks that it's going to cost them something to trust God, that there's more good that comes out of it than anything you could lose from it. Amen. Sir?
So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about, you know, it's that God has set up those who are to be the evangelists, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers. And then he says they have a responsibility. He says their responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on, but I think so often in churches that I've been involved over my life, to equip the saints for ministry means you work in the nursery, you stack chairs. And it's so much more than that. Our job as leaders, as pastors, as teachers, in any of those places is to equip the saints. You guys are the saints. Believers are the saints. I know it's hard to wear like, I'm a saint? Well, according to Scripture, you are. Okay, Saint Sherry. Yeah, you got it. We're saints in Christ. And so our job is to equip the saints for ministry. So you find that at our church, you come in, and I think it was Frank or somebody, it might have been a gentleman named Scott. I'm pretty sure it was Frank. He had been here. He started coming when I was away, and other people were speaking. He's like, that was so cool to just have people in the body speaking, sharing their testimony. The word of our testimony is so vital. So I'd just like to say to you guys, in your search, you know, as you look for where you can serve and minister, there's a little church in Westbrook that's a really cool place. So, you know, if the Lord ends up putting you there as a step, there's a bunch of people there who will love you and let you grow into that position. And I love that about our church, that we try it out. We say, hey, you're speaking. And over the next few weeks, we're going to have people speak who are like, sometimes going, I don't know. This isn't my thing. I'm not a public speaker. And that's okay. We're going to love, support, build up, because it's our job to equip the saints for ministry and then set them free to do it. Okay? Let's stand, close in a word of prayer. Remember, next week, we're praying for good weather so that we can have a cookout with our community. And I would challenge you this. When Shanna shared, she said all she was doing was asking the question, do you ever have any questions about God? And that just opened the door. So I challenge you, if the Lord prompts you at all, next week while we're in our community together and stuff, and you're talking to people, and I dare you to trust enough to ask that question. I know you're scared. You're like, I don't know the answer to that question. That's fine. It's totally fine because you're beginning the conversation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that the word of our testimony is powerful. I thank you for when we share the path that God, that you have brought us on, that others share it and say, hey, that's my path. And Lord, we start to see that life is messy, but God, that you are a God who steps into the mess. You step into it, you redeem us, you make us new, and then through the process of life, you just sanctify us each step. And Lord, I thank you for that. Pray you'd go with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feel free to talk to these guys, ask them questions, make them stay here until 4 o'clock.